turn back to that passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 59, and we're going to do little more than an overview of the chapter, but there is much that we will learn in these 21 verses. The title for the message this morning is simply The Problem of Sin. We have a phrase, don't we, that we sometimes use when maybe you have a certain look on your face and somebody says to you, "So what's the problem?" They want to understand what's wrong. A problem is an obstacle. It is that which stands in the way and prevents progress. So what is our greatest problem this morning? Some people think that their greatest problem is that the room that they were given by the reception desk in this hotel was not really up to the standard that they expected, or the breakfast wasn't quite good enough, and so on. For them, that is the main problem that they have. All the while, they are missing what the real problem is. If we were to ask the Lord this morning, "What is the problem?" God would say these words in this chapter. Our sin is the problem. But thankfully, we also in this chapter not only have the problem, but we have the provision that God has made to deal with the problem. So often, religion gives us, and not even gives us the problem these days. There was a time when religion gave us the problem but didn't really give us the answer. Now the problem is that most religions, and even those who call themselves Christian, don't even tell us what the problem is. So that their members of their churches, and indeed the world, lies in the type of ignorance that was commonplace in the day of Isaiah. As we've said many times, Isaiah is as relevant today as he was 700 BC when he gave his prophecy. I want to consider with you three points in this chapter. We want to consider, number one, the problem of sin in the first eight verses. We want to consider the product, or what sin produces, in verses 9 to 15. And then thirdly, the purging of sin in the second half of verse 15 to the end of the chapter. The problem, the product, and the purging of sin. First of all, sin's problem, verses 1 to 8. There are two main ideas in these eight verses regarding the problem of sin. It is identifying the root of the problem in the first two verses and then proving the reality of the problem in verses 3 to 8. First of all, identifying the root of the problem, or the diagnosis. So we go to the doctor, and if you're a doctor like mine, quite often the opening sentence from the doctor is, "So what seems to be the problem?" And sometimes I would respond to that, "Well, you're the doctor, you tell me." But what the doctor is saying is, "Tell me the things that you're suffering with, and then we will make a diagnosis." Well, in verses 1 and 2, we have a negative and a positive. We have what isn't true and what is true. Or in other words, where the problem is not and where the problem is. In verse 1, where the problem is not is with the Lord. In verse 1 it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." And often we'll quote that in a gospel context. But here it's actually said not only negatively in a grammatical sense, but it's stated negatively in a relational sense. Basically what God is saying is, the problem is not with me. the problem that exists between me and my people, between me and the nation, is not a problem that began or is sustained with me. People often blame God, don't they? In fact, one thing you'll notice is that people who have little time for God, for prayer, for church, or for anything, as soon as something goes wrong, the first person they blame is who? God. God here is exempting himself, delivering himself from all blame and from all reasonable accusation. The problem is simply not with God. So where is the problem? Verse 2. But, and notice here the personal pronouns, the repeated use of the personal pronouns. And our brother Eugene, we're glad to have him with us this morning, and he often says when he's speaking in the city center, take it personally. Well, here it is very personal. In verse 2 it says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. This is about as personal as it gets. The Lord is not only saying where the problem lies, but the consequences of the problem. Notice what sin brings. Separation from God. Not seeing God, and God not hearing us. Now, even as believers, we can experience this reality. Of course, there's two applications. In the fullest sense, for those who reject God, this is full and complete. But even for the believer, when we are living in sin and when we are committing sin, this is the consequence. Because our Father in heaven is holy, and therefore he cannot deal lightly with sin. And then in verses 3 to 8, the Lord goes on through the prophet to prove the reality of the problem. Another phrase we often use, I don't know why these colloquial phrases come into my head, but another one we often say, you know, when someone says something to us or challenges us, we'll say, okay, prove it. You know, demonstrate it. And that's exactly what the Lord does now in verses 3 to 8. He demonstrates what he has stated by the facts that all people would have to agree is the state of affairs. He does so by identifying and referencing every part of their being and life. He does a spiritual and moral anatomy of the people. He first of all talks of their hands. Verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. The police for many generations now have been using fingerprints as a way of identifying who the criminal was. Here God references the hands and the fingers, and the fingers are very much that which we get close to. In other words, I could, to some degree, be at a distance from something using my hand. I could stop something or have a casual acquaintance with something with my hand. But if I'm applying my fingers to something, it is much more close and, again, personal. And God is saying, your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Sin is very close and personal to you. God isn't. Your God is separated from you by your sin. Your God is not hearing you. You're not seeing your God, but your sin is very close. But then their speech. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. It's interesting. You can speak a lie out loud. This thought just comes to mind now. You can speak a lie out loud, but you don't tend to speak perverseness, or most people don't, you know, out loud. you mutter it under your breath because there's an inherent shame about perversity. So even for those who are far from God, the conscience still speaks. None calleth for justice, so they positively speak lies and perverseness, but their speech does not call for righteousness, nor any pleadeth for truth. We saw in the city yesterday a certain group calling out, an African group from Nigeria, calling out for justice in that nation. And most people will just ignore that. Because we live in a world that doesn't really care about justice. It cares about its agendas. It cares about its what it wants to highlight. But it doesn't really care about justice. Hence why we have thousands of unborn murdered every year in this country. We live in a perverse nation. We are ruled by a perverse government, and we have a church that is silent and not calling for God's truth. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 36, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Hence the reason, as a young believer, after reading these words, I take, and hopefully not just on this basis, but I take every opportunity to say how sinful I am and how righteous God would be in judging me. Because you see, most unbelievers will go about saying how righteous they are. We often get the reaction, don't we, on the streets when we're handing out tracts, "I don't need that." And sometimes I will say to the person, "I feel sorry for you because you don't think you need this." Their speech will condemn them. God will say to many of them on that day, "Look, when you said you don't need me, now I don't need you. Depart from me." But then not only their hands, their speech, but their mind. They trust in vanity. They speak lies. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They literally lie on their beds thinking of how they can do the next sin. That's why Colossians 1:21 says that we were enemies, where? In our minds, by wicked works. By nature, we were enemies of God in our minds. Their hands, their speech, their mind, their works. Verse 5, they hatch cockatrice, that is vipers or serpent's eggs, and weave the spider's web. Maybe there's some of you that are afraid of spiders, which is slightly illogical fear. I often used to say to my children, we should like spiders. It's the flies we should be afraid of. But here it is the weaving the spider's web in a negative sense. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. The idea here is the nature of their works. Jesus said to the Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil." Their nature is evil, and therefore, because they're enemies of God in their minds and their plans, it comes out in their works and its effect on others. Their works are useless. Verse 6, their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Hence the Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." But fifthly, their ways. Verses 7 and 8. This is quoted, isn't it, in Romans chapter 3. Their feet run to evil. We were looking at David and Goliath in one of our midweek Bible studies, and we saw David running to Goliath. He couldn't wait to engage in the battle. and to defend the honor of God. But here, these people run to evil. It's not that they're sort of hesitant or, well, for the believer, we often struggle with sin. But for these people, there's no struggle. They want to do it with all their heart. They cannot wait to sin. In fact, their only regret is that they cannot sin more. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not. There's no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Now get this. Look at verse 8. It's not just that the path is crooked and they're just sort of going the way that, you know, it's just in their nature. I remember someone once saying to me, well, I'm just doing what my nature tells me to do. No, that's not true. Look what it says. They have made crooked paths. They have chosen the way of sin. That's actually at times more difficult to make the crooked path than just to go in the straight way. They exert their efforts for sin. They strive for sin. They create sin. They imagine sin and then make all their efforts to provide the path, the crooked path, to walk in sin. And therefore, whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. We're told, aren't we, as believers, that we are causing distress and we're causing people trouble of mind. No, it's the opposite. It's those who practice sin and provide sin are those that cause such trouble. But then going to our second main heading, the product or the result of sin, verses 9 to verse 15 and the first part. We read in Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalted the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now we're going to consider the effect, the consequences, the results of their sin, their national sin. And there are 7 of them. First of all, and just to give them to you, we won't spend time, obviously, in these in detail. The absence of justice. Look at verse 9. Therefore is judgment or justice or righteousness far from us. It's not even close. Neither doth justice overtake us. It's not even on the same page. It's not even in the same field. It's nowhere to be found. It's the absence of justice. It's gone. But it's also the absence of light. We wait for a light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. But not only is it the absence of light in the outward sense, it is absence of light in the inward sense, or blindness, as verse 10 says. We grope for the wall like the blind. I remember as a child thinking, if I'm ever to suffer from anything, I think I was talking to somebody about this during the week, let it not be blindness. You know, not to be able to see. Even as a young child, I used to see blind people and think how horrific that would be to be blind. But here it's not physical blindness that has been emphasized. Yes, it is being used as the illustration, but it is spiritual blindness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. Not even blind, but no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. This is the result of sin. The reason, and you know, we often get shocked, don't we, in talking to people, and we'll say something to them, and their response causes us to almost stand back aghast in amazement. How can they say that? It's because they are morally and spiritually blind. How can young people on the streets of Dublin celebrate abortion? How can they say this is a good thing? This is a liberating thing? Because they are morally and spiritually blind. which leads to uncontrollable grief. Verse 11. We roar all like bears. There's something about the roar of a bear that describes the uncontrollable grief that sin brings. And we mourn sore like doves with the head down. The head down, crying out the sound of the bear, but the head drooped like a mourning dove. Uncontrollable grief. And listen, as believers, sin will bring nothing but depression to your life. Sin will bring depression. Sin will bring grief. Sin will bring sorrow. But fifthly, the absence of salvation. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. It's interesting. They are looking, but not finding. You see, a lot of people will look for peace. Will look for joy. Will look for hope. The problem is, they are looking in the wrong place. Jesus said to the Jews, you will not come to me that you might have life. They want the blessings of God. They want the good things that God gives, but not the God who gives them. They don't want the giver. They're just like the child who goes to their parent, maybe on a Friday afternoon, they're going to meet their friends, and they go up to their mother and father and say, you know, can I have 50 euro, whatever it is. And all they're using their parent for is the same, I think the modern idea is using your parents like the ATM. You don't want to spend the day with your parent. You don't want to spend time with your parents. You just want your parent to open the purse, open the wallet, give the money, buy now, see ya. I'm off to do what I really want to do. It's exactly how people treat God. And that's why they blame God when it goes wrong, because their God is a God who is responsible just to provide all the goodies for them and to give them all that they want and so on. But then sixthly, the sixth product of sin is a condemning conscience. Verses 12 and 13. A condemning conscience. I remember speaking to an atheist in London, and he said, oh, there's no God. He was actually a postman. I was going in to speak. It was a midweek service. I think I was speaking at a small church in London. And the pastor had said he talked to this man a number of times. And he turned around to me and said, there's no God. And I said, I'm not even getting into the debate with you, because you know there's a God because your conscience tells you there's a God. And you could see that just simple, straightforward statement had some effect on him. Because you see, what he really wanted to do was to get into a debate with me that was divorced from his inner reality and the inner conscience that tells him. And all I had to do was speak right to his heart and tell him what he already knows. As Lloyd-Jones says, the gospel is not a debate, it is a declaration. We just declare what God says. That's exactly what the prophet Isaiah does. Look at verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, our sins testify against us. You see, God is giving the proof, but here's the real proof. The real proof is that they know it. For, look what it says, verse 12, for our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. That is conscience. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, judgment and redemption. We know that we are sinners. We know there's a God. And we know the problem. But then seventhly, a despising of truth in verses 14 and 15a. A a despising of truth. And this is the most devastating and damaging result of sin, when as the Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and said, "They who are of the truth, hear my voice." And what does Pilate say back to him? "What is truth?" You see, we don't know exactly the way he said it, but I assume it was like, "What are you talking about? What nonsense is this? What do you mean truth? Truth? There's no such thing as truth." A despising of a judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. It's just like the dirt and the rubbish. It's treated as less than, it's not just ignored, it is treated as an awful thing. Equity cannot enter, yea, truth faileth. But notice, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. So not just is the truth despised, but those that turn to it, those that seek it, are despised. This is the product, this is the result of sin. As I was looking at the passage, I was thinking this is too long for one sermon. But one of the thoughts I had was, well, the main thought I had was this: I can't leave it at that. We have to see the answer. We have to see the positive. We can't imagine leaving it there and then just going to the Lord's table. We'd all feel, oh, this is awful. We must see the purging. Not just the problem and the product, but the purging of sin. How in the world, here's another phrase, you know, how in the world can this be done? Well, how in the world can sin be purged? We're talking to one or two of the Legion of Mary yesterday in the city center, and you know, they believe in purgatory. Well, we have a purgatory, but it's not something in the next world. There is a purging of sin. There is a purgation of sin for the believer. But it's not a place. It's a person. And it begins here in the second half of verse 15, where God observes. God saw it. The Lord saw it. It displeased him that there was no judgment. God is not a stoic observer of the world. The Bible actually says that God is angry with the wicked every day. God is not a stoic observer. And this is probably one of those great scriptural understatements, that it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw, he observed that there was no man, not even one, and wondered that there was no, this is an anthropomorphism, it's not that God wondered as we would wonder, but it's speaking in our language. God wondered that there was no intercessor. Our friends yesterday could say, "Oh, Mary, cold media tricks, what nonsense. There's no intercessor. There's no other mediator." But God observes. Psalm 14 and Psalm 33 tells us that God looks down from heaven. God sees the children of men. And so on. God observes. But then secondly, the intervention of God. Therefore, his arm brought unto him salvation, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Now maybe, this is something for further study, but maybe in verses 16 and 17, we have what theology calls the essential righteousness of Christ and the acquired righteousness of Christ. In verse 16b, we have the essential righteousness of Christ. In other words, the righteousness that sustained him was his inherent essential righteousness, and the righteousness he puts on is the acquired righteousness that he acquired by his obedience. Now get this, theology states and the scripture states that it's not the essential righteousness of Christ that saves me. Because if that were true, Christ could have remained in heaven and I'd be saved by his essential righteousness that he has as God. That's not what saves me. What saves my soul is the putting on of righteousness, the acquired righteousness of Christ. Christ achieved righteousness in this world that wasn't essential to him, that he didn't have from eternity past. He obtained righteousness, not for himself, but he obtained righteousness for his people. And that's what verse 17 is saying. This is the intervention of God from the place of his habit. Sorry, verse 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, as an helmet of salvation upon his head, and put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now get this. Biblical salvation is never divorced from righteousness and judgment. We don't believe in easy believism. We don't believe in a sort of a salvation where God is just sort of wants to be nice to everybody. No, when God intervenes, there is salvation, but on the other side, there is judgment. The gospel must always have that double-edged sword of justification and condemnation. Condemnation for those who don't believe and justification for those who do believe. And that's why in Romans 3, verse 26, it speaks of God being just and the justifier of the one that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The observation of God, the intervention of God, and then the perfect justice of God, which answers the perfect injustice of man. Verse 18, according to their deeds, it is exactly according to what they have done. Accordingly, he will repay. In other words, at judgment day, and the reason we will worship God at judgment day is because we'll see the absolute equity and the absolute perfection of God's judgment. There won't be a sense in eternity that we'll say, God was a little too hard on that person. You know the way sometimes we see with parents, maybe even between parents, one stands back and says, ooh, you know, the wooden spoon was a bit heavy that time. It didn't have to be just quite that hard. Or maybe it should have been harder. But there won't be. There won't be with God, and there won't be with us on the day of judgment, where we'll stand back and it's only because it's God we won't say anything. But we'll actually just fall down and worship, because we'll see the perfect justice. The absolute equity of judgment upon the unbeliever. You see, what causes us grief now is because we just don't really believe that. If we're honest in our hearts, at times we are tempted to think, well, maybe it is too hard. Maybe God is too harsh. That's unbelief rather than faith. The consequence, and this is wonderful, because the consequence in verse 9 of the perfect justice of God, and this is what the modern church is missing out so much, the principle of God's perfect judgment, is that when it's preached and when it's realized, what does it lead to? So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. In other words, from east to west, they will fear the Lord. And what's wrong today and what's missing today, especially in the Western world, is an absence of the fear of God, because the God of Scripture is not preached. The God of the Bible is not preached. The God of glory is not preached. The God of judgment and righteousness and judgment is not preached. And the church doesn't believe it, and therefore the world is left languishing in its sin. But then the undefeatable power of God. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The undefeatable power of God. And that's what we trust in. But then, fifthly, the Christ of God. Which brings us right to the point that we need to consider. The Christ of God, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. The Redeemer shall come to his people. Specifically to them that turn from transgression in Jacob. It's not to all the Jews, not to all Israel, but it's to the remnant. It is to the true Israel of God that Christ will come. Whether Jew or Gentile, the true people of God, these are the ones that the Redeemer shall come to. And he will come to deliver them from their sins. This is what Christ, and this is why we will celebrate the Lord's table this morning. And let us emphasize, celebrate. There's something in us. I don't know whether it's the religiousness in us or whatever it is. We feel to some degree, I know we're a Reformed church and we tend to be conservative. But there's something in us that we feel that somehow we have to be downcast like the dove earlier on. And oh, I have to mourn. I'm at the Lord's table now, so I have to mourn. That is not the picture in Scripture. It is celebration. The word Eucharist means thanksgiving. It is fellowship in the communion of Christ. It is giving thanks and glory. The most truest worship, expression of worship to the Lord is simply being thankful. You know, it's not what we want so often with our children. We don't want them to impress us. They often want to. I remember as a child, you know, having my bike, and I learned how to stand on the saddle with one foot and stick the other foot out and sort of go. And I wanted all my family to come out and see me. And I done it, and they all went, oh, yeah, that was grand, yeah. And I didn't have that wow factor. I wanted them all to say, that was amazing. But we don't necessarily want our children to impress us. We simply want them to appreciate. A certain time of the year, our children used to say to us, so what do you want for your birthday? And my two daughters would, if I gave them the opportunity now, they'd know exactly the one word that I would say, and it was always obedience. That's what I want. Just do what I say. One year, one of my daughters framed obedience and gave it to me. So she gave me that as a gift. So, then lastly, not only the Christ of God, but the covenant of God, because Christ confirms the covenant. Daniel says, in Daniel's prophecy, it says that Christ was going to confirm that covenant that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. It says in verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. It is Jehovah, it is Yahweh. L-O-R-D in capitals is always the covenant name. It is Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. What is the covenant? My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth. Get this, for all eternity, the words of God, the very covenant of God, will be in our hearts and our mouth, and we will praise God everlastingly in heaven, because this is God's covenant with his people. It is an everlasting love. It is an everlasting covenant that he makes with his people in Jesus Christ. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, it is generational. We have our children here, the young children. The more we worship God, the more we praise God, the more that the Lord will use that upon our children, so that generations will rise up to bless his name. Generations will rise up to honor him and to own him. Thus saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. John Newton, as he died on his deathbed, he said these famous words. He said, my memory is almost gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. The problem is sin, but Christ is the answer. Amen. Let us sing from Psalm 68. Psalm 68, singing from verses 18 to 20, speaking of the glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically, this written 1,000 years before the work of Christ, and yet it could say in past tense, thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, For such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. You see what the psalmist is saying? God just loads the benefits. It's like a big dump truck of blessing comes to your door and God just dumps them out. There's the blessings for today. Do you want more? And the problem often is that it's our arms are too closed in to receive them. But as Malachi says, that God will open the windows of heaven if we are just willing to receive what God has for us. Psalm 68, verses 18 to 20, will remain seated the same. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious, led captivity. Let us stand for prayer. Father, we thank the God who observes, the God who intervenes, and the God who does all that we fail to do. In fact, the God who overturns all our follies, all our sins, all our unrighteousness, and does so by covenant mercy in the person, work, and acquired righteousness of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord our God, who unto us has lavished his love and his mercies upon our souls. Bless us now as we turn to the table of communion, where we shall remember so wondrous a Savior and celebrate his salvation and his righteousness. Amen.